I'd like to read to you first this evening from Psalm 55. Psalm 55, and we will read from verse 1 until that musical break or rest which is to be found in the midst of verse 19 with this word, Selah. Psalm 55, reading from verse 1 to the middle of verse 19. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove! For then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go about it upon the walls thereof. Mischief also and sorrow are in the midst of it. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked unto the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old. And then to our passage in Psalm 74. Psalm 74, and to give the connection, let me read from verse 16. The day is thine, the night also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of thy turtledove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor for ever. Have respect unto the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. In the prayer which the inspired psalmist is making in this 74th psalm, we have seen how his thoughts and affections are turned toward God, and how in these recent verses he has been dwelling upon the greatness and mighty power of God as evidenced by his works of old, not least in the deliverance of historical Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. And in these verses which we examined last time, we saw particularly how he speaks of God's all-creating, all-sovereign power, and how that God is the maker and ordainer of day and night, of light and darkness, of summer and winter, and very particularly of the bounds and limitations of them all. There is nothing which is not subject to God's control. We do not believe in a God who is in a state of continual conflict and combat with an opposing equal but opposite force. God is sovereign over all things. Light and darkness, day and night, summer and winter, adversity and blessing, sorrow and joy are likewise appointed by his hand. And we considered how well that was demonstrated in the case of the Hebrews and the Egyptians, how that the Egyptians persecuted them and kept them in a state of servitude for over four centuries, and how even 10 plagues seemed insufficient to break that hand of bondage and oppression with which they gripped the Hebrew people, and how they pursued them all the way to the Red Sea, but how at that point God in his providence and in his sovereignty brought an end to that oppression which had been visited upon his people by the Egyptians, and destroyed all the Egyptians to a man, whilst delivering his own people absolutely and entirely. God is in control. God has appointed these borders, and the difficulties and hardships which we face are likewise subject to his control, and he is able to bring them to an end. He is able to prevent those waves of adversity and of difficulty and of trial from inundating us and destroying us. He is able to bring us through them and to land us safe on the farther side. And it is evidently that thought which was forming in the mind of the inspired writer as he prayed. For he was praying, you remember, from a situation of great distress and difficulty, when the enemies of the people of God seemed to be in the ascendant, when they appeared to have the upper hand, when the places of the worship of God seemed to be overrun and destroyed and cast down to the earth. But now, as he prays about it, he is reminded that God is in control, that God is sovereign over all these things, just as he was over the Egyptians of old. He has appointed these times and seasons. He has defined when the darkness will endure until and when the dawn will come, when winter will give way to summer, when darkness will be superseded by light. And what a comfort this is to us when we face analogous circumstances or difficulties and trials of our own. And thus, in verse 18, which we reach this evening, you will see that the psalmist again returns to a form of words to a prayer which he made in verse 10. In verse 10, he had said, O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? And again in verse 18 he says, remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. As he dwells upon the greatness of God and the magnitude of his being and the glory of his person, he is struck with the realization of how gross the sin of his enemies is, that they should raise their hands against the Lord's people, that they should seek to overthrow and to destroy the people of God, the people of that very God who gives them, his adversaries, their life and breath. They rail against God, who gives them the life and health and strength and leave to prosecute their cause against the church. This, of course, is the theme which is borne out in Psalm 2, and which the apostles refer to in the early days of the first century, when the New Testament church faced opposition and oppression and persecution. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Those who set themselves against God and against the people of God, in the very act of doing so, reproach the Lord and blaspheme his name. They are denouncing, they are denying, they are defying the very God upon whom their lives and breath is dependent. And the psalmist is impressed by this thought again as he has spent this time dwelling upon the greatness and the sovereignty of God's being. This particular form of prayer, as we have previously considered, is one which is taken up by a number of the Lord's people at various points in time and history. We thought of Moses dwelling upon this theme and pleading with God that he might act to bring to an end their blasphemy and their reproaches against God. The scorn which they seem to pour upon his name, and how they appear to do despite to it. Let me just bring to your notice some other occasions when a similar prayer is prayed. For example, Joshua, in the book which bears his name, in the 7th chapter, is speaking of a time when Israel was thwarted by their enemies, and when the men of Ai seemed to defeat in battle the armies of Israel. And Joshua, we are told in chapter 7 of the book of Joshua, verse 7, Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Amongst the other pleas which Joshua makes, amongst the other great concerns in the forefront of his mind, is the honor and glory of God's name. That these heathen peoples, as long as they seemed to have the victory and success against the people of God, would wax bold and presumptuous in their blasphemies and reproaches of God. And Joshua, as a godly man, was concerned that that should not be, and that God would act, if for no other reason than for this, to bring to an end the blasphemy and reproach done against his name. Now, likewise, we read both in Kings and Chronicles and the prophecy of Isaiah of a time when the Assyrians invaded the land and are seen to deploy psychological warfare against the city of Jerusalem and its inhabitants. For they besieged that city, and rather than immediately launching an attack against the city, they began a war of words using criers and using letters to denounce Hezekiah the king and to denounce the Lord God of Israel and to seek to undermine the people's confidence in both. And we are told this in 2 Kings chapter 19. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household of Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the people, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be, the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. Here was Hezekiah faced with a siege, faced with an opposing army who threatened to overrun the capital city of Judah, with all sorts of problems and needs, very immediate needs, on hand. But you will observe that his principal prayer and concern here is this: the rebuke, the reproach and blasphemy being done against God. And his concern is that God should hear it and should act to bring it to an end. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say to your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumour, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And thus it came to pass, exactly as God had said. God, who is greatly concerned for his own honour and glory, hearkened unto that prayer which Hezekiah made and answered it immediately and in a miraculous way. And once again, we are taught by this the priority which we should have in our own prayers, that our first thought should be of the glory of God and a jealous regard and concern for it. The more so when we are conscious of his sovereignty and control and dominion over all these things, because then the blasphemy of the world appears more blasphemous and sin the more exceedingly sinful, that they should thus reproach the God to whom they owe their existence. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. You notice the use of the word foolish again here in our text. Do you remember that we encountered it in the previous psalm, in Psalm 73, where Asaph then prayed, saying, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This very unflattering and direct term is applied time and again to the ungodly, to the wicked, to the unbelieving masses and majority of the world. They are described as foolish in the sense which it is repeatedly used in Scripture. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. This term of folly is repeatedly applied to the unbeliever because his unbelief is inexcusable, because his rejection and denial of God is so baseless and so contrary to the clear evidence and facts which surround him. Not without reason is this term applied. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. And now in verse 19 and onward, he begins to pray again for himself and for the people of God, whose needs, you remember, originally drove him to this prayer. And I mentioned in a previous sermon that in this psalm we have a number of analogies used of the people of God. You remember how already they have been described as the sheep of God's pasture in verse 1, his congregation, his purchase of old, the rod of thine inheritance, his redeemed Mount Zion, his dwelling place in verse 2. Well, here in verse 19, we have another remarkable analogy which is used. And the psalmist says, O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Now here is a very unusual description or metaphor of the people of God. They are described here as a turtle dove. A turtle dove. A bird with which the Israelites and dwellers in the Middle East would have been very familiar. And indeed we have a general reference to it in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 8. And here in this particular verse, the prophet speaks of a number of species of bird and says this in verse 7, Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of the Lord. All of the birds mentioned here are migratory species. That is to say, they travel great distances. They move from one region of the globe to another at certain seasons of the year. And the particular species of bird, the turtle dove here referred to, was evidently one of those, categorized here together with the crane, the swallow, and the stork, who observe their due appointed times, who would be expected to appear in particular seasons of the year. And thus it was with the turtle, or turtle dove, of which that is, of course, but an abbreviation. Now, this bird evidently dwelt in close proximity to the people. It was not a bird that was confined to rural areas and kept away from those which were built up or occupied by man. It frequented and was to be found, much as the pigeon perhaps is in the UK today, amongst the dwellings of the people of the land. They were very familiar with it. And consequently, it was a relatively tame bird with which they would be familiar, and which it was relatively easy to approach to, or indeed to capture. This indeed is one of the features of the turtle dove, which comes out in Scripture most clearly, that it was a relatively common animal of low value, and thus accessible to the poor. It was, if we may so call it, a poor man's bird. For throughout the Levitical books, in the Pentateuch, and in the descriptions of the offerings given, we find that those who were too poor to offer a lamb or a goat or a larger animal were permitted to offer turtle doves instead, because they were poor, they were associated with those of low social status. It is no coincidence that our text, within the same span of words in this verse 19, says, O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove into the multitude of the wicked, forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. So the turtle dove was associated in the minds of the people with poverty. There was, of course, another feature of this particular bird which is mentioned in the New Testament. You are perhaps familiar with these words of the Lord in Matthew 10, verse 16, where he says, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Harmless as doves. He is, of course, there stressing the fact that the dove was a completely defenseless bird. It did not have any means of inflicting harm. It did not have any features of its anatomy, not a sharpened bill, not talons with which it could inflict any harm or injury at all. It was entirely harmless and defenseless and weak in that respect. A further feature of this bird is brought out in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 59. And here in verse 11 and the verses prior to it, the people of God are being spoken of in their distresses. We walk in darkness, we grope for the wall like the blind, we grope as if we had no eyes, we stumble at noonday as in the night, we are in desolate places as dead men, we roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far off from us. The dove, of course, and various related species of bird make a cooing sound, which is quite a mournful note. And in this and other verses in Scripture, we read of doves mourning, sounding as though they are sad or distressed. That is something of the nature of their natural cry or call. Thus far, then, these features of the bird to which we have referred might seem all to be negative in their connotation. It is a poor, a humble, a lowly creature. It is defenseless and weak. It was associated with mourning and sorrow on account of its very characteristic cry. And we might say, this is hardly a flattering analogy for the people of God. And yet, of course, it is highly appropriate for all these reasons mentioned. For the people of God, spiritually speaking, by birth and by nature, are indeed poor. As the Corinthian epistle reminds us, not many great, not many mighty, not many of the noble or powerful of this world are amongst the called of God, but in the far greater part, they are the least and the lowest. They are the humble. They are the things which are not, things of naught hath God chosen. And likewise, spiritually, they have no currency of their own, no righteousness of their own, no wealth or capital of their own in a spiritual sense which they can claim or render unto God. And similarly, we are harmless and defenseless and weak. We are but human. We are beset with our own frailty, our own mortality, our own limitations, our own finity, if we may so call it. We are weak physically and spiritually. And there is much to grieve us concerning ourselves and our sin, to grieve us concerning the world in which we live, the dangers and hazards which it presents to our souls, the difficulties and distresses which we face. These things are true of that bird in a natural or zoological sense. They are true of us spiritually as the people of God. Likewise, the apparent folly or simplicity of this bird is referred to in another place, where a prophet speaks of the people of God as being like silly doves. We, perhaps in modern parlance, in English idiom, have that expression, bird-brained. And this is particularly true of passerines and birds of this nature and family, that they seem to be somewhat foolish. They are prone to running into trouble and distress. We perhaps see from time to time a pigeon becomes trapped or enclosed in a confined space. It cannot work out the way it got in, so it cannot find its way out. How like this, likewise, are the people of God. How foolish, how quick to forget, how slow to remember, how quick to run to panic and to distress. This analogy of turtle dove is so appropriate and fitting to the people of God, and in these respects is not flattering, but pointed and apposite and true. However, there are other associations with this bird which should be to our encouragement and instruction. And to this end, we turn to the Song of Solomon. Now, in the Song of Solomon, the migratory nature of this particular species of bird is again alluded to. And in chapter 2, the speaker is describing the season of the year, is describing the springtide, and says this in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 11, "For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. O my dove that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance comely." Now, there are several features brought out by this passage. The appearance of the turtle dove in that particular region of the Middle East was evidently associated with the coming of spring, and as such was treated as a positive sign. And also, we observe that this bird became associated with affection and with love, such that the lover in this Song of Solomon speaks to his beloved in these terms in verse 14, "O my dove," and uses that same language on several occasions within this short book. It is used as a term of endearment and of affection. And suddenly, the analogy of our text becomes more positive and comforting to us. For here, the speaker, directing his prayer to God, says, "O, deliver not the soul of thy turtledove unto the multitude of the wicked." And evidently speaks of the affection and love and regard which God has toward his people. For an individual to refer to their beloved in this, particularly in this term of endearment, is a measure of their affection and their love. And here the people of God are spoken of as his turtle dove, as the object of his affection. And now there is still another detail contained in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2. And that is a particular characteristic of this bird with which the people were familiar. "O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs." And this somewhat enigmatic description is further enlarged upon by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 48 and verse 28. "O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the hole's mouth." Now this bird was indeed defenseless, harmless, and weak. It had no means for its own preservation and protection. And in consequence of this, had the habit of finding refuges for itself in the most inaccessible of places, of taking refuge in small holes and clefts and crevices, in towering rock faces, or indeed in the stairwells of buildings, or in nooks or crannies in the stonework, where it was entirely separate and removed from any predation or any animal which might have sought its hurt or harm. It made its place, it found its security in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places, in these clefts and crevices which it could find. Do you see, my friends, the connection to us as the people of God which is here being made? We are weak. We are defenseless. We are poor and humble and lowly. There is much about our condition and the world in which we live that would cause us to grieve and mourn. But our safety, our security, is to be found in another, not in ourselves, but in the place to which we fly, that we might hide ourselves in the cleft of the rock, that we might find our refuge in that place of refuge, which is, of course, an allusion to our God himself. The psalmist in that passage which we began by reading, says this: "Give ear to my prayer, O God. Hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me." Do you see the parallels here to the cry of Asaph in the distresses which he faced, in the opposition which mounted up against him when the enemy appeared to be overrunning the temple of God and the church. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Lo, then would I wander far off and remain in the wilderness. Says the psalmist, if I were a dove, faced with such opposition and trial as this, I would at once fly away from it to a place of security. I would do what the dove is inclined to do and flee unto the rock in the wilderness, to fly to the secret places of the stairs, to seek refuge in a rock that is higher than I. My friends, spiritually, we are granted wings like a dove. We are given the option, the opportunity, in the face of our needs and distresses and afflictions, to fly unto God, to seek our refuge in him. Oh, deliver not, says Asaph, deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Is it possible that God, who describes his people as his dove, the object of his affection, is it possible that God, who relative to us is that great rock in which we find our refuge, is it possible to imagine that God would give us up? Would anyone expect the lover of the Song of Songs to, in one sentence, refer to his beloved as his dove, and in the next to speak of casting her over, to giving her over to multitudes of the wicked? Could we imagine a situation more farcical than a rock ejecting from its clefts and hollows those doves which sought refuge in it? Of course not. Of course not. It is contrary to sense. It is contrary to nature. Likewise, my friends, God, in whom his people have sought refuge, God, who describes his own beloved people as his turtle dove, will not cast off, will not reject, will not give up his people to their foes, will not neglect them, will not forget them. The whole language of Scripture, the whole thrust and direction of truth, the whole tenor of the Word of God declares otherwise. He will not do it. He cannot do it. And that for good reason. Have respect, says the psalmist, have respect unto the covenant. Unto the covenant. The nature of a rock is that it is immutable, it is secure, it is unchanging. That is its nature. The nature of God is that he is immutable, that he is inexorable, that he is unchanging. But as if that were not enough, God has given us two immutable things in which it is impossible for him to lie. There is not simply his nature upon which we may depend, but there is also his word upon which we may depend. He has made promises concerning us, his people. He has expressed his truth. He has made a covenant to which he has bound himself, that he will save, that he will preserve, that he will unfailingly and unerringly deliver. His nature declares that he will not change, and his spoken, his written word declares that he will not change. He will not alter the thing which is gone out of his mouth. He is not a man that he should lie, that he should repent, that he should vacillate, that he should change his mind. That which God does, he does forever. The word that he has spoken is sure. It is as unchanging as himself. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance, without change, without revocation or equivocation. And my friends, he will remember the covenant which he has spoken concerning you and I, his people, that we will be saved, that we will be delivered. To Noah, whom, as you recall, had particular associations with a dove himself, to Noah, God says this in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 15, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Oh, my friends, we may be forgetful. We may be inconstant. We may be inclined to forget, but God will remember his covenant. He will not deny himself. He will preserve us, and that eternally. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his name's sake. Amen. Concluding hymn number 765 is an expression of confidence and dependence upon God. My spirit, on thy care, blessed Saviour, I recline. Thou wilt not leave me to despair, for thou art love divine. Hymn 765. O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly, so sinful, so weary, thine would I be, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. Grant that this may be the testimony of each one of us, O Lord, as we ask it for thy name's sake. Amen.